I am going to read the scripture this morning, so if you don't mind standing in view of God's word, because it is holy, it is good. We are reading today from Matthew 5, going towards the end of the chapter, starting in verse 43. And this is Jesus talking. He's teaching his disciples, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Here is the reading.
I'm going to talk about repentance today, and I realize that there are two dangers when talking about repentance. I'll get to those later. But if at some point you start to want to run out of the church building screaming, I might address your concern later on. I'm going to talk about this in terms of a story that's relatively well known. When Saul was king of Israel, he started to act erratically, and God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king. He went to the house of Jesse and bypassed several older brothers and finally anointed the youngest of the brothers, David, to be king. In fact, they had to go fetch David from doing his chores out with the family farm animals because he wasn't normally there to greet visitors. And we know how the Lord kept David safe during the years when Saul was chasing him, kept David safe when he battled Goliath. He gave David some fiercely loyal followers, including Saul's own son, Jonathan, who was his friend for life. And then after Saul was killed in battle, God placed David as king over the whole kingdom. For the first 7 years, he was king there in Hebron as he built up Jerusalem. And finally, then he moved into what at Christmas time we call the City of David, or Jerusalem. And throughout all that, the Lord expanded Israel's territory, gave David great success in battle. And during the land, during the time of David and then later Solomon, the boundaries of Israel never grew better, never grew larger. After Solomon's death, they only shrank. So this is kind of the high watermark of God's people as a political entity. And David is king over all of this. So one spring, when David has sent his armies out to do battle, as kings did in that time of the year, he was up on his rooftop, and he glances down and sees a woman, Bathsheba, whom he found to be very beautiful. He sent a messenger over to entice this woman to come to the palace. They had what ends up being an affair since she's married. Soon thereafter, she reports to David, I would have loved being part of that conversation, that she's pregnant. Now David's faced with a choice here. What's he going to do? Is he going to acknowledge the sin, or is he going to go down a different path? And I don't know if it's a good thing or not, but it's obviously one of the characteristics, one of the few characteristics that American politicians share with their Israelite counterparts in ancient time is that David decides to do a cover-up. So in good political fashion, he calls Bathsheba's husband home from the front and tries to get him to go, you know, go home, sleep with his wife, and then maybe in the fog of war and all of that, he won't be able to count 9 months. And so they can write off the pregnancy as the husband, as Uriah's. But when he tries to do this, David encounters in Uriah an earlier and more noble version of himself. A soldier who was loyal to his general, who was loyal to his king, who said to David, look, as long as my general and as long as my countrymen are out living in tents and fighting battle, I am not going to enjoy the benefits of my civilization. I'm not going to go home and feast and enjoy my family. I'm going to serve the king just as my countrymen are. This puts David in a bind. He can't use the easy cover-up method. So then he escalates things fatally as he tells Joab, his general, look, we want you to put Uriah in the place where the battle is fiercest. And then when the enemy is attacking, pull back so that Uriah is killed, which is exactly what happens. So now, on top of adultery, David starts to pile on the sins. He abuses his political position and his power. He conspires to murder with his general and the other commanding officers who knew what was going on. And ultimately, he's in charge of murdering Uriah the Hittite. Well, Bathsheba goes through a period of mourning, and then David brings her into his palace. And at that point, the story is done. And I can't remember if it's 1 Samuel 10 or 11, somewhere in that part of the Bible. The story gets told, and then the last verse of that chapter is, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. You probably know what happens next. The prophet Nathan shows up in David's house and tells a short story. Look, there's this rich man, David, and I'm sure that Nathan told it in such a way to make it sound like this guy actually exists. There's this rich man. He's got tons of flocks, and there's his neighbor who has this one little ewe lamb, and they love it so much they raise it like a child. It lives in the house. Sometimes it sleeps in the owner's arms. And this traveler came to visit the rich man, and he couldn't even give a thought to slaughtering one of his own flocks for the feast. So he goes and grabs the ewe lamb from the poor neighbor. And David finds his better self and says, that's outrageous. That man should be put to death. And Nathan's next words in King James language, right? Thou art the man. You, David, are the guy who has been given everything. And let's review this. He was the youngest of the sons and yet raised above his brothers. He was kept safe in a battle against the giant. He was kept safe as Saul sought to kill him for year after year. And he had to hide in caves. And at the same time, God kept him faithful. He always honored the king. David always honored Saul and never tried to hurt Saul, even though Saul was trying to hurt him. He gave him the kingship over all of Israel and gave him success in all of his battles. And then David wants more. Thou art the man, Nathan says. And at this point, finally, David crumbles. I have sinned against Yahweh. I have personally sinned against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nathan tells David that the son that will be that has been born to him in Bathsheba will die and is stricken by an illness. David starts fasting. He puts on sackcloth and ashes and pleads with God through the child's entire illness until finally the child dies. And from what we can tell at this point, David does the right thing. He keeps Bathsheba in his house. He loves her. The next son to be born to Bathsheba, Solomon, becomes king after David, so he keeps an eye on him. And after that point, when David said, "I have sinned," he sets himself on the right path. He repents. He no longer uses his position of power to satisfy his own personal gains. He no longer conspires against his soldiers who have what he wants. And he no longer tries to hide the sin that he committed, but instead confesses it to those to whom he needs to confess it. And there's a few things about that that are worth abstracting. The most important thing about repentance is that the bar gets set by God. Now, we do apologies all the time when we offend others or, you know, when we just do things that don't sit well with other people. And, you know, those apologies are good and right, and we'll talk some about apologies in just a minute. But in general, you know, when we're talking about repentance, we're talking about the bar set by God. It's a high bar. Kathy read, I think, maybe the highest point of that at the end of Matthew 5 there, where Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." If there's a higher bar in Scripture than that, please tell me, because I haven't found it yet. And the second thing about repentance that's important to realize is that it has to do with reconciliation. That at the heart of it, it's not about escaping punishment. That when we repent, we aren't doing it just so we can get out of, you know, someone's anger or punishment. We're doing it so that we can restore a relationship that has been broken, so that we can find joy with the other, whether it's God or other people. Repentance also, though, does include an apology. And I want to spend a little time about this because my experience is that Americans aren't particularly good at apologies. And let me tell you what I mean. And I'm not going to use a real example because that might throw things into a tizzy. So I'm going to instead talk about a sin that many of you are aware of, but it's fictional. And it happens every fall. This little bald-headed kid runs up and tries to kick a football, and the person holding the football yanks it away, and he ends up on his back. This is a story from Charlie Brown, the Peanuts cartoons. And Charlie Brown, full of optimism, every fall, winds himself up. He's going to kick that football. They're going to have a great season. And Lucy, who's holding the football, yanks it away, and Charlie Brown ends up on his back. Now, Lucy, of course, never apologizes for this. But let's imagine that she did. And let's imagine a real apology here. First, she's going to acknowledge what she did wrong. "Charlie Brown, I'm sorry, I yanked the football away from you and caused you to fall down." That's kind of the basic level, okay? Now, here's the first point where we often fail. And that is that we include a but in our apology. We make our apologies into justifications. "I'm sorry I yanked that football, but it's so funny to watch you on the ground. I'm sorry I pulled that football, but you keep falling for it. How can you do that? I'm sorry, but, sorry, not sorry." When we really apologize, we just acknowledge the sin, and not what led us to it. We don't say, I'm sorry I'm late, but all the lights turned red on me. How about, I'm sorry I didn't leave early enough to get here on time, which is actually the issue. So, we make the apology about what we did. We acknowledge what we did. And then we acknowledge the hurt that we caused because of that. Charlie Brown, I'm sorry I yanked the football away from you, caused you to fall down. And I know what I've done is I've robbed you of your optimism for this season. I know that I've undermined the trust between you and me. I know that I've made you very cynical about this, what you're trying to do. And for that, I apologize. So we acknowledge the sin, we acknowledge the consequence, and then perhaps we either acknowledge or we negotiate a better way forward. Now, sometimes it's clear, like Lucy could just say, okay, the next time I will just hold it, and the way clear is forward. Of course, she never did that, but you know, that would be the way forward. Sometimes the way forward for us when we're apologizing to someone is not clear. Look, I'm sorry I, you know, snapped at your Uncle Frank at the family. I don't have an Uncle Frank, by the way. Uncle Frank, I was going to say Uncle Franz, but that just sounds so German. So Uncle Frank at the family gathering, he always gets under my skin. You know, how can we deal with this better, right? Sometimes the way forward isn't clear, but we talk about it and we try to come to that sense so that we can walk that road together. That, my friends, is an apology. And it's different than a justification. And I think that a hurtful human being, and especially one who wants to do some repenting, needs to understand that. And then, often, when we're repenting, we have to add the element of not only what we've done with others, but what we've done with God, and confess that to Him. And at the end of all of that acknowledging, there's some learning that's taken place, but I think it goes beyond learning. David knew that what he had done was wrong. He had learned the right message. His parents had taught him well. We know that because he felt guilty. I mean, he knew immediately he had to cover up the situation. Learning wasn't the problem. I'm going to suggest that you think about a different word for this. Embodying. That we learn the message, we learn the way forward, and we embody it. So it's not just up here, nor is it merely a behavior that we just kind of enact wildly, flailing around trying to find the right solution, but that we combine head and hand into an embodiment of repentance and moving forward. One of the weird things about, you know, kind of looking through the word repent in the scriptures is that, you know, most of the time it applies in this kind of situation that I just talked about, right? Someone has sinned and someone needs repentance. But there are several times in scripture where repentance is asked for not from an individual, but from a community. And I'd like you to think now, as we kind of embark on finding a new pastor, and of course it's Lent, so it's a good time to think about all this, you know, are there ways forward, or are there things that we need to repent of as a community? Now, my first thought, because I'm just kind of a classic introvert and this is the way I think, is, oh, people can just write it on their response card. And I realized that was exactly the wrong thing to do. Not only because it burdens the church staff with work that they don't need to do, but because it's an individual solution to a problem that calls for something that's not individual. And as I was pondering this, it struck me the wisdom of Jesus struck me again when he says, and I've always heard this differently until I was thinking about this sermon, when Jesus says, you know, whenever two or more of you gather in my name and agree on something, you know, I will hear your prayer. So, if there's something for which you think this church needs to repent as we move forward, don't write it down. Talk to someone about it. Get together with someone and see if you can find agreement. And maybe you can find a bigger circle of agreement. And think about it in these terms. When you come to Beautiful Savior, is it your hearth and home? When you come here, can you put your feet up and relax? Is this the place where you feel comfortable? If not, what do we need to do? What sort of repenting or changing do we need to do? If someone walks in our doors and has no friend or family ties to this place, are they welcome? Are they made to feel that same hearth and home kind of feeling? If not, do we need to repent? Don't write it down. Talk to someone about it. See if there's a way forward. And I haven't even mentioned other things. You know, the ministry to our children, the teaching of the Word of God, stewardship of our resources. There are all sorts of areas in which this might apply. But repentance is a valid thing for a community as well as an individual. And I just think that we are going to be so much stronger if we think about this together and not just write it on a response card. Now, I said that there are a couple of dangers to repentance, and this is how I'll end things. The first danger is especially for those of you who show up in church, like I often do, feeling beat up by the world. Feeling like what you really need is just some comfort. Because you're at wit's ends, and all the stuff that the preacher is dumping on your shoulders is just more than you really want to bear. And to those of you, I say, I realize this danger, and I want to tell you that my hope is in a Jesus who loves me. My hope is in a God who has called us together and who died for us. And that if all you want to do is hear good news, there is good news for you. Jesus gave his very body and blood for you so that you can find rest in him. The second danger in repentance is that it works, and that you start to feel pride in it, that you become, as one of my seminary professors called it, a repentite. That somehow or other you start to put trust in your ability to repent. And I can tell you that I do not trust repentance. I do not trust apologies. They are good things. But at the end of the day, and when I am breathing my last, I hope I will not say, "Thank God I repented." I hope I will say, "Thank God he sent his son, Jesus, for me." That my hope is in my Lord. And I hope that together we can do some repenting individually or as a community. But I hope even more that we know that we do this not because that is the be-all, end-all, but because it is a work that we do in support of our relationship. I don't take my wife out on dates so that she'll love me. I take her out because it's part of the relationship. And I love her beyond any individual date. I don't repent to God so he'll love me. He loves me beyond all that. It's just part of the relationship. And likewise with each other. So those are my thoughts on repentance. Next week I'm going to talk some about forgiveness, so hopefully it'll be a little bit lighter. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that many times in our lives we are off track. In our relationships with you, with our closest family members, with people at work, our children, our neighbors, even our church. Please grant us a solid faith in Jesus Christ, to know that reconciliation is at hand and given by you. And give us the grace to see where we have erred and place us on the path that allows reconciliation to become our life and our love. In Jesus' name, amen.